I came to this conference to speak on the subject of God. I was not indicating that you do not know about God. Many of you have sat under good Bible teaching ministry. And we're glad for the ministry of our Brother Cook and the ministry of Brother Foster that's here tonight. We appreciate Brother Foster's ministry. He's been over with us many times. And other men. And I'm not insinuating that people do not know about their God. But I went to church for 19 years. And I did not know the truth of my God. And I have Christians that I minister to every Sunday in Marietta, Ohio. They're first generation Christians. By that I mean they were not reared in Christian homes. Their mother and fathers were not Christians. They know nothing about the Bible. They come in, they hear of Jesus' love, that Jesus died for them, and they are saved. But they know hardly anything about God. And it's a burden of my heart to get back to God and to learn about Him and to know Him and to love Him. And I believe that this Bible is about Him. The first verse begins, "In the beginning, God." The Bible's about God. And we need to preach Him. And we need to know Him. Now, I came to this conference and my first message was on the name of God. And my second message was on the justice of God. My third was on the holiness of God. The fourth message was on the greatness of God. Now, when we describe ourselves, we describe one another with physical characteristics. That man is tall, he's short, brown hair, black hair. But when we explain our God, we cannot go to physical characteristics. We have to go to what we call attributes. Truths that are attributed to Him. Attributes. And there's about 80 of them in the Scriptures. And I've talked of the attribute of His justice and the attribute of His greatness and the attribute of His holiness. And I want to close this conference tonight by speaking of another attribute of God. The old English gave it a name. King James translators used it in the Bible we have before us tonight. This attribute in the English language, in the old English, means deep, intense anger. And in the Bible we call it the wrath of God. And that word wrath means deep, intense anger. And there is that attribute of God in the Scriptures. Now I know that the wrath of God is a subject that's unheard of in many churches and in many pulpits. And liberals can't stomach the preaching of the wrath of God. And the preaching of the wrath of God in apostate churches and liberal churches is an absolute taboo. It's not allowed. Nevertheless, that is an attribute of God. And it is in the Word of God. And quite frankly, the Bible has much more to say about His wrath and His anger than the Bible has to say about His love. Now, as we approach this subject tonight, I have a method and a way to approach it. I taught in the public school system, and I used to require of my students during a term to write a term paper on a subject. And when I went to college, they required of me to write a thesis Now, a term paper, as some of you young people know tonight, and a thesis on a subject. That's where you go here to this book and here to this book and over here to this book and to this source, and you gather information on a particular subject here and there, and you draw it all together into one place, and you condense it, and you put it in order, and that's your term paper, that's your thesis. It's all about that subject in one quantity. God did not write the Bible like that. He doesn't scoop up all of the truth on a given subject and condense it into one place and put it in a particular place in the Bible. And when you read there, you read of that subject. And when it's through, you're through. But God has a method of writing where He takes the various subjects that He deals with and He sprinkles it throughout the Scriptures here and there. And you find it in the most unusual places. Sometimes He takes the subject of the wrath of God, and there it is, bursting and springing upon people, right under the shadow of the teaching of His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned. There it is, right there in the shadow of His love. But he that believeth not is condemned. Where do you find that? Right in the shadow of John 3:16. Right in the shadow of God's truth concerning His love for the world. He planted a truth concerning His wrath. This is the condemnation. Sin has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So tonight, if you take your Bible, I'd like to look here and there at some truths about the wrath of God. This is not a systematic outline, but it's just going and stopping at a few places to learn some things about the wrath of God. God's intense, deep anger. Now find the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, it comes just before the book of Psalms, just before the book of Job. So if you're in Psalms, you're in Job, it comes just before that. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. And that's the first verse we'll use tonight as we look at this subject, the wrath of God. The Bible is full of this subject. From Adam, through Babylon, clear to the book of Revelation, we see the wrath of God in the Word of God. But tonight we stop at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 17. And he says, "And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." Notice the little phrase, "slow to anger." So we learn from that phrase concerning the wrath of God, that the wrath of God is not one of the continuous basic attributes of God. He, every moment of every day, is omnipotent. He always has been omnipotent. He always will be omnipotent. He knows everything tonight. He always has known everything. He will always be omniscient. He loves tonight. He always has loved, and he will love in the future. But his anger, his wrath, is not a continuous basic attribute. It is an attribute that he exercises on certain occasions. And we learn from Nehemiah tonight that this attribute of wrath is anger. He's slow to anger. He is slow to demonstrate his wrath. He doesn't move quickly. Sometimes men have impulsive tempers. They'll fly off the handle, so to speak, like that. They'll lose their temper in an instant. When God exercises wrath, there is something that drives him, pushes him over a period of time to do it. He is slow to anger. That's something very important to know. If you don't realize that, it's possible for you to deceive yourself, and there is no deception as bad as self-deception. You can deceive yourself into thinking that you, as an unsaved person here tonight, you're getting along fine without Christ. You're getting along fine in your rejection of the gospel. You're getting along all right in your refusal to become a Christian. And you've gone into self-deception, thinking everything's all right and will continue to be all right. My friend, you are slowly angering God by your rejection. It's also possible, if a Christian doesn't understand, to be right in this service tonight, right in this church, with evil, terrible sin in your heart that not a person in the world knows anything about. And you think, because you've got it hidden in your heart, and nobody sees what you're thinking and what you're doing, that you're getting away with it with God. God is slow to anger. And my Christian friend, if service after service, people pray for you, and God is faithful in witnessing you and speaking to your heart through the minister's message, you are deceiving yourself to think that you can go on and on and on with sin in your heart and get by with it. With envy in your heart toward another, with downright hatred in your heart for another Christian, with jealousy looming, malice, strife, and because nobody yet sees the evidence of it, you think you're getting along. And it's all covered up. And you're so self-deceived, you don't even believe that God sees it. God is slow to anger. And one of these days, my friend, you're going to walk around the corner like Ahab did in Naboth's vineyard. And there stood Elijah. You're going to step around the corner one of these mornings and meet your God, or meet His chastening hand. Because God is slow to anger and loves you and is patiently waiting on you and dealing with you. You're self-deceived into thinking you can keep your sin and get away with it. He's slow to anger. It's not one of His continuous, basic, functioning attributes. He brings it in, and it functions on certain occasions. Our God is slow to exercise His wrath. The second thing I'd have you notice tonight, as we look through the Word of God and learn some things about the wrath of God, I'd have you know the place that it had in preaching in the apostolic church. Would you turn to Acts chapter 10? We live in a day when liberal preachers, apostate preachers, modernistic preachers do not believe that the wrath of God should be mentioned from the pulpit of the church. And all they ever talk about is His love. They don't want to hear anything preached about God's anger, God's wrath. And it has weakened preaching. And that kind of preaching has weakened the church. And it's caused us not to have a proper perspective of God and a right concept of Him. I tell you, there is a passage of Scripture where God explained how He wanted His preaching carried out. And that's when God Himself instructed Peter, when he was at Joppa, to go to the house in Caesarea and preach the Word of God. And God told him what He wanted preached and how He wanted it preached when He sent him to Cornelius. And I want you to notice tonight how the preachers of the early church preached. Acts chapter 10. I'll start reading with verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify. What did he command them to preach? What did he testify? What were they to testify? That it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Verse 43, to give him all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Here were men commanded to preach. And how they were to preach was particularly prescribed of God. What were they to preach? In verse 42, they were commanded to preach the judgment before they even told men in verse 43 how to be saved. It was not until after they had preached that Christ would be a judge and he would judge men. He would judge the quick and the dead. He would be a judge and men would stand before him. Living men, dead men would stand before him as judge. That's what they were to preach before they were to even tell men that through believing upon him, they found remission of sins. I wonder what a liberal preacher, what a modernistic preacher, what a compromising preacher does with that passage when God commanded those men to preach the judgment of God before they were to even preach the plan of salvation. And then we have men today who won't dare touch upon judgment or the wrath of God. But God wanted his anger and his wrath and his judgment preached. And I want to tell you, if we're going to get people back to God and back to a God consciousness and back to a consciousness of sin, there's got to be a revival of preaching of God's judgment in this land and in America. Men have got to get back to preaching judgment, both to the unsaved and judgment upon Christians that are living fast and loose with the Lord. Now we've learned two things about his wrath. He's slow to anger. And God wants his wrath preached before he even tells men how to be saved. Now the third passage we'll look at to learn something about God's wrath is to counteract the influence today of liberalism and modernism. The apostates and the liberals and the modernists look upon fundamental preachers that preach the wrath of God, that preach hell, that preach judgment, as if we're some kind of monsters that delight in inflicting pain and delight in frightening people and delight in stirring up the emotions of people. And it's all off base and it shouldn't be. And preachers that preach that subject should not be listened to because they're not right. They're sadists. They delight in hurting people and frightening people. Let me say this. The wrath of God is one of his attributes just as much as his love, just as much as his justice, just as much as his greatness, just as much as his goodness. The wrath of God is an evident attribute of God. Now listen. If a preacher denies that attribute, and turns around and preaches a God that is not a God of wrath, who does not have the attribute of anger. He is preaching a God which is the figment of his imagination. He in his mind has created a God, and that will be the God that he preaches. But I tell you, no man that stands in a pulpit has a right to preach any other God than the God of the Bible. And I said all of that to say this. It is not unwholesome for preachers and Christians to believe and proclaim the wrath of God. That is not unwholesome. And I'm tired of old, sissy, liberal preachers pointing their finger at fundamentalists as we're some type of monsters because we preach the judgment and the wrath of God. I'm saying this. To believe in the wrath of God, and for you and I tonight to even rejoice in the wrath of God, is wholesome and spiritually healthy. Proof. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Now, if you've got a lot of people up in heaven saying, Hallelujah, we need to stop and see what's going on. And they said, Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. They're really praising God. And they're honoring him with these great titles. What has he done? Well, in verse 2, the reason they have said hallelujah and that God is a God of salvation and glory and honor and power, because in verse 2, they say, For true and righteous are his judgments. The judgment of God is a righteous thing. The judgment of God is a true thing. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever. Why are these people saying hallelujah? They've just seen a demonstration of the anger and the wrath of God upon a false church that damned souls and spilt the blood of innocent martyrs for the true gospel and for Christ. And in heaven, the people rejoice because of his wrath. And for people today to indicate or to believe in the wrath of God or to proclaim the wrath of God is an evil thing. How could they possibly correlate that with the Word of God? I want to tell you, we should love truth until we hate error. You go to the book of Romans, and Paul begins to explain love there. The first thing love does is hate. It abhors evil. That's what love does. This love that's being preached today is not the love of God. The love of God abhors evil. The love that we have today in this world doesn't hate evil. It loves evil. We should rejoice in the wrath of God when judgment falls upon those that would teach falsely, such as this church, this whore that damned these souls and shed the blood of the innocent. When God judged her, there was rejoicing in heaven. I said all that to say this. Don't ever let anyone put you and fool you. It's a wholesome thing to believe in the wrath of God. It's healthy and it's right. And to deny that, to deny hell, to deny his wrath, to deny judgment, is to deny the very truth of God and the biblical God. And then you have to arrive at a God which is the figment of your own imagination. Now, as we look at the fourth and last section concerning the wrath of God, I would ask you to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 9. The book of Mark, chapter 9. We've learned tonight about this attribute that wrath is not a continuous basic attribute of God. It is something that is stirred and is slow to anger. We have learned that apostolic preaching preached the judgment of God before it ever presented the plan of salvation. We learn here also that it's a healthy attitude to believe and know that there's a place for God's wrath. When we preach about the wrath of God, there was no one that preached so much on the subject as the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, practically everything we know about hell came from the lips of the Savior. John wrote very little about hell, and Paul wrote next to nothing. Jude wrote very little that would indicate anything about hell, and Peter also. Practically everything we know about hell came from the lips of the Savior, and there's a reason for that. He created it. And it is such an awesome place. I believe God the Father ordained it that Jesus talked about hell because it's such an awesome thought. It would never be believed coming from the lips of just man. It was as if man that had never seen it, never experienced it, even with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, was incapable of dealing with the subject in such a way that men would accept it as believable. So he that was truth himself preached about the wrath of God. Jesus preached his wrath. Mark chapter 9, verse 47, if I offend thee, pluck it out. Better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. When Jesus spoke about hell, if you would analyze everything that he said about it, you would find that he mentioned particularly four things about this place of God's wrath. He spoke of the worm in hell. He spoke of the fire in hell. He spoke of outer darkness in hell. And he spoke of the gnashing of teeth. Now, why did Jesus talk about a worm, fire, darkness, and gnashing of teeth in describing this place where lost sinners spend eternity? Why those four subjects? And let me say before I begin, I believe in a literal hell. There are men who stand and proclaim themselves as evangelicals that do not believe in a literal hell. Many of them. And it's commonplace in new evangelicalism in America for a man not to believe in literal hell. Billy Graham said that he did not believe there was fire in hell. He believed that when the Bible talked about fire, it was not fire as we know it, but it was man's unquenchable thirst for God. I wonder why Jesus didn't refer to it as an unquenchable thirst for God. Wonder why he called it fire. Now I want you to think about these four things for just a moment. The Word, the fire, the outer darkness, and the Nicene Creed. And let me say concerning the Word, I believe in a literal hell, and I believe that Jesus described it with literal things. But I believe beyond the literal, it took us into an area of teaching that brings the reality and the severity of the subject into life and into meaning. I believe when Jesus speaks here of this worm that dieth not, he is speaking of that which symbolizes, and that worm, which I believe is literal, but carries us on to a picture and a condition of that place of a condemned conscience always. Condemned conscience. There is no freedom for the conscience in hell. There are men and women in Enniskillen tonight and County Fermanagh that would do anything to have their conscience cleared. They live in guilt because of the proclamation of light and truth in the province. They know what sin is, and they live in it, and they're guilty. They'd do anything to get their mind off of it. They drink to give relief to the mind. They take dope to get relief to the mind. They listen to rock and roll music hour after hour to draw their thoughts away from the load of guilt that they bear. Because they suffer from condemned conscience. We laugh at the staggering drunk that pays his trip every morning to the tavern, and he drinks and he dopes, and they laugh at him. He's a man with a smitten conscience, and he's doing everything humanly possible to escape it. And alcohol gives him temporal relief. And in the process, it destroys his body. And it's not funny. You never laugh at it. I was over here one time and I got sick. And they put me in Mary Hospital down there. In the ward where I was, about three of these. So, just drink until they're broken down, and then they come and dump them in the hospital. And I was in this ward, and there was one across from me, and there was another over here, and another over there, and they had the marks of whiskey and drink on them. And they were talking about their drinking and talking about how they got in there because they drank too much. And here came the priest and the nuns to visit them and to to them, and they laughed at them, and they laughed about their drinking, and those priests laughed about their drunkenness. God doesn't laugh.
It's not funny for God to give a man a mind with which to think and to reason and to love and to comprehend and to learn. There's nothing funny about a man taking a bottle and numbing it and destroying it.
The priest thought it was funny.
None thought it was funny.
Not funny. Trying to mend their conscience. Tell you, when a man dies and goes to hell, the worm dieth not. The condemned conscience continues and continues and continues. And after 10 trillion years in hell, his conscience will still be condemning him for every sin he sinned against God. A preacher in Virginia picked up the paper one morning where it was saying a teenage girl had committed suicide. 18 years old. And she left a note to her mother. And the note, suicide note, said, and they published it in the paper, "I couldn't live with the guilt of a sin I committed, a sin."
One sin drove a girl so far that in the midst of her teenage years, the midst of youth, she took her life. One sin. Tell me, what will all of your sins do to you in hell?
You won't be dealing with one. You're going to take all your sins to hell with you. Jesus said, "The world will never cease to die." It will be with Jesus. The world will not die. There's a man here tonight or a woman on the street. Got a hate cross. Find someone. He said, "The world will never die." You don't need that. Your conscience will eat that. Forever. I believe that's why he talked about a lot. He talked about God. You say, "Do you believe that fire? A fire like we have in our house at the hearth? That crackling fire that heats the room? Do you believe it's a fire like that real fire?" "No. I believe it's a worse fire." Dr. Monroe Parker did a study on the words Jesus used for fire, and it was something beyond a household fire. It was more like the heat of a welding torch. The word he was using when he described it. Far more intense than the average fire we know anything about. But I think even while that the fire is lifted, it speaks of a condition that will prevail. When in the past fire broke loose, lightning struck, thunder roared, it was demonstrating God's displeasure. Fire fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah because he was displeased with their sin. I believe the fire in hell not only will burn, but forever and ever a man in hell will be aware of the fact that God is displeased with him. He is in the displeasure of God for his sins.
truth. Always, always a man will know that God is displeased.
It will keep a man in all eternity in this pleasure of God. Young man, you in this church tonight, you turn your back to the cross of Calvary. You trampled the blood of Jesus Christ beneath your feet. Every time you've ever heard the gospel and turned away, when the manna was outside the tent door, you had either one or two choices. You could either take it or tramp on it. You didn't take it, you tramped on it when you stepped out the door. If you don't take Jesus, you tramp on him. If it displeasure of God, what would it be to die and go to hell and live forever experiencing the displeasure of God? He spoke of outer darkness. You believe that's literal?
Yes.
But I also believe the literal takes us on into a truth and a condition that prevails forever. That darkness, that outer darkness, there's an outer darkness. Were you ever in darkness that you could see you? I was once. In the mountains of Kentucky in America, a man in a church where I was holding a meeting had a coal mine. He said, "You come up tomorrow, I'll take you in." I went up, they put a pair of coveralls on me and a light. I got in a coal car and took me 2 miles into the side of the hill and down into the bowels of the earth. Men digging coal, working. They said, "Would you sit down right over there on the side? We're going to blast some stones, please. The earth's gonna shake. When we do this, we have to turn out the light for fear it will start a fire." 2 miles back in and down in the bowels of the earth, they turned off the light. The darkness pressed against them. It was the darkness that man could ever experience. It was darkness that he could see. Jesus spoke of outer darkness. Our Savior. The darkness has always been related to the knowledge of God. The darkness in hell, though it's literal, will take a man farther than that. It'll take him into the consciousness that he will have the knowledge that he is lost of God. He is lost from his God. He'll never be with his God. He'll never be with his Creator. He'll never hear his voice or read one more word. He'll never hear another hymn. He's lost from his God. He's lost from good. He's lost from everything that made life worth living. Lost from God. Oh, my friend, what a terrible thing to be lost from God.
be out of these reasons.
The Lord Jesus says that. I believe that's why he prayed, don't let this cup pass from me. He wasn't talking about a premature death passing from me. He wasn't talking about the cross passing from me. But there was something Jesus had never experienced. He had never been separated from his Father. And the next day, he was going to be put in the place of the lost sinner, separated from God. And the thought of it caused him to say, oh, if it be thy will, let this pass. Now, if the Son of God knew that was an awesome experience, so much that he prayed to let it pass. What in the world will you do, my friend, when you, as a sinner, not the Son of God, is separated from God? I say, God, tonight, oh, I'm thankful that when I walk down the street in Columbus, Ohio, lost, he found me. I'm so glad tonight he saved me. I'm so glad I know God tonight, that I know Christ is my Savior, that the Spirit-quickening life of the Spirit is in my soul. That's worth more than all of this world. To have God. Oh, how terrible to be lost. All those British soldiers, how terrible the murder, how terrible the bomb. But oh, if those young fellows weren't saved, think of it. 1 minute riding down a road in a bus, joking like soldiers do, talking about this, that, and the other, girlfriends, good things, bad things. And the next second, be plunged into eternity, separated from God. Jesus talked about a worm, the fire, the darkness, the night and the peace. Nice and sweet. Praise the King of Scripture. And men nice their peace. It was associated with self-condemnation. The men were nice their peace in him. They are condemning themselves. Self-condemnation. In this life. They blame the preacher for this, and the church for that, and the Christian for this, and their relative for this, and their neighbor for this. God's wrath. It's a slow attribute. The apostolic church was to preach it before they preached how to be saved. It's a healthy attitude to rejoice in it. And Jesus explained it. Just one short thought and we're going home. God doesn't want to banish you. He wants to give you his love. Think of this. Before Adam was ever banished from God, and before Adam had to leave God, Adam chose on his own to hide from God. Adam hid from God, ran from God, took up hiding from God. Before God banished him, You see, before God ever banishes anybody here tonight, you will have run and hidden from Him. But He says, come. Come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Flee from the wrath to come. Shall we pray?